In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And in the book of Acts, we're watching as that promise is being fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, we saw how the gospel went to the Hebraic Jews in Jerusalem, those Hebrew-speaking Jews who held religiously to their cultural heritage. In Acts chapter 6, we saw how the gospel went to the Hellenistic Jews in Judea, the Greek-speaking Jews who had adapted to the lifestyle of the Greco-Roman culture. In Acts chapter 8, we see how the gospel goes to the Samaritans, those half-Jews who had splintered off and become a despised group centuries before. In Acts chapter 10, we see how the gospel goes to the Gentiles, people from among the nations, as a Roman centurion named Cornelius and all of his household come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and receive the Holy Spirit as full members of the new covenant in his blood. And so for first century Jews, it's hard for us to realize this, but for first century Jews in particular, this was quite an unnerving and unexpected development in history. For centuries, the people of God had been dominated by Jewish culture. God's covenant family was by definition Jewish and in the Old Testament. And now, non-Jews, Gentiles in the Old Testament, if they wanted to become members of God's covenant family, they had to become Jewish to do so. So they had to receive the sign of circumcision and keep the law of Moses and observe the feasts and the festivals and eat kosher and offer sacrifices in the temple. They had to convert and proselytize to Judaism to be a part of the covenant. But now, in the new covenant, everything's changing. In the new covenant, Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel, he's the Savior of the world. And the good news of forgiveness in his name is available to all who will look to him in repentance and faith. So that's true of Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews and half-Jews like the Samaritans and non-Jews like the Gentiles. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved and can be part of the covenant family of God here in the new covenant that Jesus has made. So much of the New Testament that we have today is written to this reality, helping this new people of God, made up of people from all over the place, Jews and Gentiles, all these unlikely people from all these different places who are now commingled, thrown together in the community of faith, in the church. So much of the New Testament is written to help these people figure out how to live together now that they're brothers and sisters, their family in Christ. And in the book of Acts today, we're going to see the very first truly multi-ethnic church in history. It was born in one of the most diverse cosmopolitan trade centers in the Roman Empire. It was born in the Syrian city of Antioch, up north of Israel. And so multi-ethnic is this community of faith, this church, that nobody knows what to call them. You can't call them Jews. You can't call them Gentiles. You can't call them Syrians. They don't fit any of those categories because they're from all over the place. And so the community in Antioch invent a brand new term, never been used before, to describe these people who believe in Jesus. They call them Christians. Radical term, never been used before. You wonder where that comes from? It comes from here. They call them Christians. Literally, Christian means Christ's people. Christ people. Because these unlikely Christians in Antioch, they have almost nothing in common, and yet they have found a beautiful, inexplicable community, and the only thing that holds them together is Christ. So they say, "We'll call you Christians." And God uses, we're going to see this, God uses this group of unlikely Christians who have become family to become the launch pad of the first missionary movement that goes to the very ends of the earth. God used these unlikely Christians to change the world. And I believe that that's still true to this day, friends, that God is in the business of changing the world through unlikely Christians, people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue who are being knit together as a multicultural family so unique that the only explanation for who we are is Christ. These are Christ's unlikely people, unlikely Christians. So let's lean in and learn what it means to be this kind of unlikely people today. Would you grab your Bibles? We're going to be in Acts, and we're actually going to look at chapters 11, 12, and 13 in certain paragraphs of that. You'll find today's reading on pages 920 to 921 in the Pew Bible. If you want to grab that, you can join us. We're going to look at these different snippets, these series of paragraphs across three chapters, because what Dr. Luke is doing here is he's weaving this report of the Church of Antioch in with other contemporaneous events that are unfolding. And we'll look at those next time. But in order to see what's happening in Antioch, we have to string together these separate paragraphs so we can see the whole picture at once. And that's what we're going to do. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, chapter 12, verses 25 through chapter 13, verse 3. Okay, so that's our plan. I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll dive in together. This is the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke also to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them was named Agabus. And he stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now skip ahead. You'll have to turn the page probably to Acts chapter 12, verse 25, where the story picks up. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Continue reading into Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. In this passage, in these passages, really, we see these unlikely Christians in Antioch, and they're marked by three things. They're marked by unlikely diversity, unlikely unity, and unlikely ministry. And that's your outline for today. Unlikely diversity, unity, and ministry. And if we want to shine as Christ's people in this day and age, there's so much for us to learn from their example. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we begin? Let's pray. Father, help us to shine the light of the gospel in an unlikely way as your unlikely people. Teach us to be like this church in Antioch. We want to be the people through whom you change the world, this city and all this world. We pray that you would do this in us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay, so first, these unlikely Christians are marked by unlikely diversity. Unlikely diversity. Back to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Pause there for a moment. So Dr. Luke begins this account by connecting us back to Acts chapter 7 and 8, where the martyrdom of Stephen, you'll recall, sparked a widespread persecution of this early Jesus movement in Jerusalem. And as the Christians are scattered, as the Jesus followers are scattered, they go as far as, Luke tells us, Phoenicia. Phoenicia is in the region, the country immediately to the north of Israel. That's Phoenicia. Then Cyprus. Cyprus is a Mediterranean island northwest of Israel. And then Antioch. Antioch is up in Syria, which is north of Phoenicia. And so the gospel, you see, it's spreading like brush fire. You know, the Jewish leaders are trying to stamp it out, but all they do is they scatter the sparks of the gospel further, and all of a sudden the entire region, multiple countries, are set ablaze with the message of Jesus as more and more are turning to faith in Jesus Christ. You can't stop it. You can't stop it. But pay close attention here to Dr. Luke's note. He says that as they went, they spoke the good news of the gospel to Jews only. You see? Jews only. Even though they're spreading into increasingly Gentile territory, they're keeping the good news of Jesus within the Jewish communities. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some of these guys from the Mediterranean island of Cyprus, or from Cyrene, which is located in northern Africa, they come to Antioch in Syria, and they speak the good news of Jesus, not just to the Jews, but they do the crazy thing. They share it with the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Gentiles in the city. This is crazy. These are people that Jewish people would think they would never come to faith. These are polytheists, idol worshipers. They're immoral, unclean Gentiles, you know? You need to know that Antioch in the ancient world was kind of like Las Vegas. It had a reputation for pushing moral boundaries as a city. And so everyone's thinking, surely these Gentiles are irredeemable. They'll never come and trust in the Lord Jesus. And yet, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This is amazing. What an unlikely bunch to respond to the message of the gospel. These polytheistic, morally unscrupulous Gentiles turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. Not just a few of them, but a great multitude, a huge number, turn in faith and belief. And so you realize what this means. It means that the church in Antioch starts to look like no other church in the book of Acts so far. All the churches we've seen have been almost exclusively Jewish. We just saw our first Gentile convert back in chapter 10 with Cornelius. But now in Antioch, we've got a congregation that is teeming with Greek-speaking Gentiles from all over the place. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we get a sense of just how diverse this church was as we get a list of some of the leaders that represent that diversity. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you've got Barnabas, who we know from the book of Acts. He's what's called a Cypriot Jew. He's biracial. You've got Simeon, who's called Niger. Niger is a word for black, basically. So he's a black African believer in Christ. You've got Lucius of Cyrene, which is northern Africa. This is basically the Arabic-speaking world. You've got Manaen, who's a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So he's one of the social elites with political connections. And then you got Saul. Saul's a Jewish Pharisee, a persecutor turned apologist for the faith. And so talk about diversity. That's what you have. This is the first truly multicultural, multiracial, multi-class, multi-ethnic church family. And what happens in Antioch is so unexpected, so unheard of, that news travels all the way back to Jerusalem of what's happened. So go to back to Acts chapter 11, verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So they hear there's a whole bunch of Gentile-speaking, Greek-speaking Gentiles from all over the place that have turned to Jesus in Antioch, and they're joining the church, and they go, they did what? What's going on up there? We better send somebody to check it out. And so they send Barnabas basically to perform an audit on the situation, right? What's really going on? And verse 23a, it says, when he came, Barnabas came, and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. He saw the grace of God. What did he see? What did he put eyes on? You can't see grace, but he saw the grace of God. What did he see? He saw the people. He saw the multicultural, multiracial, multi-class, multi-ethnic people of God who had become partakers in the salvation of Jesus by grace and had been enfolded into the family of faith by the grace of God. He saw the grace of God at work in making this unique family, and he was glad. He didn't have to be glad. He could have been critical. He could have been skeptical. He could have been suspicious, he could have been disconcerted, he could have been condescending, but no, he was glad because he saw that God was reconciling all kinds of people to himself in Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Christ. This is the grace of God. And the gospel, friends, don't you see, embraces the unlikely. The gospel embraces the unlikely. Most social groups form through commonality and through likeness. You know, so we share the same hobby or the same interests, or maybe we have common affinities, or we belong to the same social strata, you know. And so we naturally form groups and clubs and cliques and social circles. Society naturally filters people along socioeconomic and political cultural lines. But when it comes to the community of Jesus, you see, everyone is welcome. High and low, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free. This is remarkable. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, all people can come to Jesus in repentance and faith and become part of the family of God. For as Paul writes in Colossians 3:11, here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Christ is our center. And so, friends, don't you see, this is a supernatural diversity. Supernatural. This would never happen any other way. The gospel is embracing the unlikely. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Because we're all unlikely, aren't we? Every one of us. When we were lost in our transgressions and sins, when we were enemies of God and unacceptable and unworthy, by grace, God welcomed us as his very own beloved children in Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us on the cross and died in our place and for our sin and shame and rose again to bring us home into the family of God forever. Don't you see? Jesus is righteous. We're the unrighteous ones. Jesus is self-giving. We're self-serving. Jesus is flawless. We're sinful. You don't get more diversity than that. And yet Jesus has bridged the gap. In Jesus Christ, we've been covered with his righteousness and his life, and so we become family by grace, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And this is the gospel. Whosoever will may come. This is amazing. The gospel draws the unlikely. It embraces the unlikely. You see that? So unlikely diversity, that's where this begins. Secondly, we see unlikely unity. Unlikely unity. Just look at how God is knitting together this diverse people from all over the place, and he's knitting them together as family. And he's doing it even through Barnabas. Look at this, Acts 11:23. When he came, Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, he's so glad at seeing the grace of God enfolding all these unlikely people into the family. And so he exhorts them, Jews and Gentiles alike, to remain faithful to the Lord, to walk in holiness before the Lord Jesus Christ, to be steadfast in purpose, to be committed to the way of Jesus. And this exhortation flows from his very character in life. We're told, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What a good guy. What a good pastor Barnabas is. When others might have been suspicious about all these Gentiles crowding their way into the kingdom of God, he saw the grace of God at work, and he loved them and welcomed them and embraced them because he understood the power of the grace of God. And at the same time, he called all these Gentile converts to faithfulness, to live lives of holiness before the Lord, to make a clean break from their Gentile sinful patterns and to follow Jesus with every ounce of their being in every way. And he led out of the character of his own life with integrity and authenticity. He set an example, didn't he? And not only was Barnabas faithful, he was also fruitful. We read here, a great many of people were added to the Lord, so much so that Barnabas needs to go get help in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Tarsus is like 100 miles from Antioch, northwest, sort of around the bend of the Mediterranean. And Barnabas goes there to find Saul. You'll remember from Acts chapter 9 that Saul went to live in his hometown of Tarsus, because he was being hunted. The Jews were trying to kill him in Jerusalem, and so he went there for safety. And so I think Barnabas is probably thinking here, well, here's an opportunity for Saul to do some real ministry where he won't be in acute danger, you know? It's the Jews that are really angry about the Gentiles being included, but now we've got a very dominantly Gentile church, and so Saul can do ministry here without being hunted down. And so he knows also that Saul will understand what it means to be an unlikely Christian. Because who's more unlikely than a persecutor of the church that God has arrested by his grace and commissioned to serve him in ministry? So this is a perfect fit. And so Saul comes back with Barnabas to Antioch, and together they teach and lead this church of unlikely followers of Jesus for a whole year. And it's in Antioch, Luke tells us, that the disciples were first called Christians. Why? Because no other label fit. This Antioch church is so multicultural, multiracial, multi-class, multi-ethnic. The only thing they have in common is Christ. And in spite of all the differences that could have divided them, they share an inexplicable love and unity that binds them together as a family, and that unity is forged in Christ. Christ is the glue. Christ is the center. Christ is the one that they follow. So much so that when the Antioch people want to describe this community, the only term they come up with is, those are the Christ people, the Christians. That's the only label that will fit. Because you see, friends, the gospel unites the unlikely, doesn't it? It unites the unlikely. In the gospel, God is taking, this is amazing to me, in the gospel, God is taking people who would never otherwise have gotten along, and he's making us family. That's amazing. In the body of Christ, we now have brothers and sisters, we're brothers and sisters with people we had nothing in common with before. We might have even belonged to groups that in the world everyone thought were enemies, vying for the same resources and fighting over politics and fighting over the world that we live in, right? We might have belonged to groups that were normally at odds with each other, but now in Christ we've been enfolded into a family and we got to learn to love each other. Oh boy. And is this one of the biggest adventures of being a part of the family of God? We got to learn to love each other as family because Jesus has loved each one of us. So we have all these people from various different backgrounds, and we got to learn to love each other. This is hard work. It takes a lot of listening, takes a lot of learning, a lot of leaning in, a lot of deference, a lot of compassion, a lot of forbearance, a lot of courageous love. But this is what the church does. The church, you friends, the church can do something the world can never do. The world is always trying to figure out how to get people to live in harmony. And it fails over and over again. The church of Jesus Christ can do what no one else can do because Jesus can bring people together that no one else can bring together. The church is the place where even enemies can become family by the grace of God. After all, Jesus loved us when we were unlikely enemies, didn't he? Undeserving sinners, unworthy, but in grace, he loved us into the family. And so, of course, he's going to call us in love and grace for one another to learn to live as family together. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 35? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Friends, the gospel unites the unlikely. It's true. So we have unlikely diversity, unlikely unity, and finally, unlikely ministry. Unlikely ministry. This Antioch church, full of unlikely diversity, yet centered in unlikely unity, now engages in unlikely ministry. Look at Acts 11, 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. There's so much more that you wish you could know about this, right? But we just get this brief summary. Agabus somehow, the Holy Spirit lets him know that there's a famine coming in the ancient world. It's going to affect a lot of people. And Luke goes out of his way to note it really did happen. It happened during the days of Emperor Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. That was his full name. So they just called him Claudius for obvious reasons. And he ruled from AD 41 to 54, and based off of the histories, the Roman histories that Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus laid down for us, we know historically this famine is dated to AD 46 and 47. So it really happened. In verse 29, it continues, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, don't read past this too quickly, because it's easy to miss the significance of what's going on here. Remember that the Jewish people considered the Gentiles unclean, filthy dogs. That's what they called them. They despised them and shunned them and treated them as second-class citizens. And so this is a big deal. That this predominantly Gentile church in Antioch is taking up a care offering, sacrificially giving, to a predominantly Jewish church in Judea. So, but you see what's happened here. The gospel has been working on these people in Antioch. It's been eroding centuries of viciousness and replaced it with heartfelt compassion within the family of God. So enmity has become empathy. Disdain becomes devotion. Loathing becomes love. And this is unlikely ministry that's going on here. They're sacrificing and serving for people who had formerly treated them with scorn, but now in the gospel have become their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is amazing. And they even send their leaders, Barnabas and Saul, on a 300-mile multi-week trip to hand deliver this love gift to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. This is amazing. It's amazing. Now, if you skip over to Acts 12, verse 25, we get the return trip. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So now we meet John Mark. John Mark's going to show up in the coming chapters. We'll see him again. But within very short order of Barnabas and Saul's return to Antioch, this church in Antioch has an opportunity to share them once again, not on a short trip, but a longer trip. And they're going to share their leaders. Flip over to Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So remember, Barnabas and Saul are kind of like the main leaders of this Antioch church. For a year, they've been the primary disciplers and the ones who have been leading the way. They're their pastors. These are the two guys that have taught them everything and grounded this church in many ways. And so it must have been incredibly hard for them to let them go. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a church just saying, you know what, we're just going to let a couple of our pastors go for a long, long, long time just to go do ministry, and we're going to just absorb that loss. This is a hard thing to do. But when God calls the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this special assignment, which we're going to see shortly, is a missionary journey to bring the gospel to Cyprus and to Asia Minor, the church said, yes, we'll do it. We'll send our best and our brightest, the people we love the most, we'll send them for the sake of the gospel. Because you see, they've not only learned to be faithful to God, but they're learning to be generous toward God with everything they have. They know that everything they have in their life, they have by grace. And so they have to hold it loosely, and that includes their pastors. They've got to hold them with open hands. They have to say yes to whatever God is calling them to do. And so Barnabas and Saul now will become the means by which the gospel goes even further out to even more unlikely people as the gospel goes further and further into more Gentile and more pagan regions, and all kinds of crazy people, unlikely people, are going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ through their ministry. It's going to rock the ancient world. But don't you see? God used a church marked by unlikely diversity who were together finding what it meant to live in unlikely unity to propel an unlikely ministry. The first Christian missionary journey launches from the very place where Jesus' disciples were called Christians for the very first time. That's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. These unlikely people saved by grace, they understood grace. It was the only reason they were in. It was grace that was making them a family. It was grace that propelled them to go. So these unlikely people become the basis for which God's missionary work will go to even more unlikely people. They knew that if Jesus loved them in Antioch, Jesus must love everybody, you see? And so they send Barnabas and Saul to bring the good news to unlikely people everywhere, because the gospel pursues the unlikely. You see this? The gospel pursues the unlikely. Friends, this is what the gospel does. It changes our hearts. It turns us outward. It sends us and propels us to the most unlikely of people, because if Jesus can save us, Jesus can save anybody. And so the gospel sends us out on mission in loving pursuit of unlikely people everywhere. When you realize it is grace that brought you in, and it is grace that made you family, you will realize it is also grace that sends you out to the unlikely people around you. This is what the gospel does, because the gospel is for the unlikely, isn't it? The gospel embraces the unlikely, it unites the unlikely, it pursues the unlikely. And friends, the bottom line for us is this: the gospel is for every unlikely one of us. Amen? The gospel is for every unlikely one of us. We are all undeserving sinners saved by God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that means Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans and barbarians and Scythians and slave and free, for Christ is all and is in all. Christianity is for everyone. It's for everyone. It began with Jews in the Middle East. It spread to the Greek Hellenists throughout the Roman Empire. It then migrated to the barbarians in Northern Europe. It gained prominence among Western Europeans. It immigrated to North America. But today, friends, only 10% of the global population of Christians live in the U.S. Did you know that? The U.S. has only 10% of what God's doing around the world. The vast majority of God's work today is in Africa, Latin America, and in Asia. The church is exploding. Let me just give you one case study. What God did in Africa in this last century is unbelievable. In 1900, Christianity made up just 9% of the African population. By 2020, the latest numbers, it had grown to at least 49 to 50%. Some estimates are 56 or higher. Fully 25% of Christians worldwide are found in sub-Saharan Africa alone. In just 100 years, just a little over 100 years, the continent of Africa has become a majority Christian continent. How did that happen? Laman Sane, who was a Gambian professor from West Africa who taught at Yale for many years, wrote a book in 2003 titled, Whose Religion is Christianity? And he wrote this book to push back on the idea that Christianity is just a Western religion, a colonial thing and feature. He writes this, that Christianity has gained such wide acceptance in Africa because, this is the quote, people sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, nor their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. And after that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. You see, friends, the gospel is for everyone, everyone, every unlikely one of us, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages, all peoples, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the gospel doesn't flatten out. The gospel doesn't flatten out or override our cultural differences. It redeems them, it sanctifies them, and it curates them for the glory of God forever. You realize in heaven, there's going to be every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. So all your cultural uniqueness will not be erased. It will be completed and fulfilled as we all surround the throne for the glory of God forevermore. It takes a crucified and risen and exalted Christ to unite the families of the peoples of the earth. Only Jesus can do this, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Friends, this is the gospel. the gospel that embraces the unlikely, unites the unlikely, and pursues the unlikely, because the gospel is for every unlikely one of us. We are all unlikely Christians. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, you have done a miraculous, wondrous thing in our life and in our church, in this world. You are redeeming and reconciling all things through your Son. And so, Father, we want to be a part of that. Help us to sense your heart, to learn to love, and to fight for this unity that you have brought us together as people, unlikely people, saved by your grace. Fill us up. Send us out. Change the world through us. May we shine your light to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.